Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you today. Welcome to church, everyone. I can tell you're the spiritual ones because you faced that fierce storm and those dangerous, completely dry roads that were perfectly passable. And so you get a special place in heaven, maybe. I don't know how that works, but I'm glad you're here. I want to welcome all of you. If this is your first time here, welcome. If you're a regular, welcome. If you're watching online, which we know we have a lot of you watching online today, welcome to White Flag. And I'm excited to be back. Had a week off last week. I was thankful for Pastor Alex filling in for me. If you appreciated him, would you give him a round of applause? We are in our series Acts, and I'm ready to jump right into things. And this is a little bit weird, kind of a week because we didn't have church on Thursday. So I don't know how this thing's going to go. Usually, by the time I'm preaching to you all, I've already preached it to a whole room full of people. And so we're kind of jumping into things with the unknown today, which kind of excites me. So I'm excited to bring this message to you. I want to do a quick review just so everybody knows kind of where we are. We walked through books of the Bible, and today we are continuing our series through the book of Acts. And just as a quick overview of what Acts is all about, we're looking at the start of the early church, the first church, the church that was instituted by Jesus Christ himself. We studied through the Gospel of Mark. We spent about 2 years going through that book, and we got to the end, and we realized the end wasn't the end. The end was the beginning of the launching of the church. Jesus challenged his disciples to go not just, you know, in their neighborhood, but to move from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to take the gospel, to take what they'd seen and heard from Jesus, what they witnessed at the resurrection, and go tell people the good news of the gospel. And so that's what the book of Acts records, is the launching of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus and how people began to come to Jesus Christ. And we've seen so far, just in the first few chapters, thousands upon thousands of people who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, and the church continues to grow. Now, last week, Alex hit on a section of scripture that is one of my favorite sections of scripture. I was kind of bummed that I didn't get to preach on it, but it was the section where we looked at how the early church prayed. And the early church prayed a powerful prayer. They didn't pray, "God, will you make everything better so life is easier for us?" They prayed, "Well, God, will you change us? Will you give us the boldness that we need to continue to preach no matter what's going on?" And so we looked at prayer, the prayer life of the early church, and today we're going to look at the everyday life of the early church, how they lived in community. Now, when I say that, you might think, well, that sounds a little bit boring. We're just going to look at how they lived their everyday life. I like the miracles. I like the big, powerful sermons. Well, that's not in our text today. We're going to be examining just the everyday life of the early Christians living in community. Now, if that sounds boring, trust me when I tell you, our text for today is anything but boring. We are going to be at the end of chapter 4 and rolling into chapter 5. But here's another way to explain what we're going to be examining. And this might give you a hint why it's not going to be boring. We also see in today's text the very first time that Satan attacks the church from within. Well, we've seen the attack from the outside. Of course, Satan is constantly wanting to stop the movement and the progression of the church. And so there were threats and warnings from the Jewish leaders. They were thrown in prison, right? That is an attack from the outside. But in today's text, we're going to see how Satan moves to the inside and tries to chip away by working on the people that are already believers inside the church. And that creates a pretty interesting dynamic. And so today we're gonna jump into the text. I'm going to not read it all at the front end like I normally do, but I'm going to bring it to you in sections. But before we even get to the first section, I want to open up with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time. And I want to remind you that as we enter this time, it's a holy time where we're studying the Word of God, and we want to give Him all our focus. We want to give all of our attention to what God has to say to us through His Word. So let's pray and ask Him to do that right now. Father, we thank You that we get to come together no matter what the weather is, no matter what's going on in our lives. We get to walk into this place every week with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we get to study Your Word. We get to sing songs of worship to You. We get to remember the sacrifice that Your Son Jesus made for us on the cross. And we get to study. We get to listen. We get to learn. We know that You want to speak to our lives today. We all have felt needs. We all have things that are going on that we're worried about or that we're anxious about. And yet, at this moment, we're here to study the early church in Acts. And we want You to speak to our hearts. We want You to teach us what we need to learn, grow us where we need to grow. And I just pray that my words would be Yours. It's in Your Son's name that I pray. Everybody says, amen. Yeah, that was a little laid back, but I'll accept it. I don't know if the Lord will accept it, so you're under judgment there. But I am going to begin in Acts 4, 32 through 35. That's where we're going to begin, Acts 4, 32 through 35. And here's what Luke writes. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Now, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Okay, so Luke begins here, again, transitioning from highlighting the prayer habits of the church back to the everyday habits of the church. Now, he's done this before. You might remember in Acts chapter 2, just a couple of months ago, there was a quick summary of the spirit of the church in community. And here he gives us that description again. Now, despite the recent threats and warnings that the church has come under, the church body was thriving. And we have a summary here. Luke lists four distinct features of this young group of Christians. Number one, they had unity. They were of one heart and one mind. That means they were all on the same page. They were all pulling in the same direction. They were all surrendered to Jesus, loving Jesus, learning about Jesus, and they were trying to tell people about Jesus. They were all in one spirit. Now, number two, they shared everything. This was a characteristic trait of the early church that everybody would share with anyone in the group that was in need. They shared everything. Number three, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. They'd just been told to stop, but they didn't heed those warnings. They did whatever the Lord led them to do, and one of the main missions for their life was to testify to everything that they had seen and heard. And so they continued to talk about the resurrected Jesus. And number four, it says God's grace was on them. God's favor was on the church. There had been a favor, meaning protection. There had been protection, you could say, in the health of the church, in the attacks from the outside on the church. When people would talk about Jesus, people were open to it. And we've seen that, you know, in the first few chapters. And so God's grace was on them. His favor was on them. And as a result, God's grace was flowing out of the people. And we know that to be the case because one example of all this spiritual unity and what it actually provided or produced was that it says occasionally someone would sell a piece of property and offer the proceeds to the church family, okay? That's how, you know, generous the people were. That was the spirit, the mind of the people that occasionally people would sell land. Now, some of you might think, well, wow, That's really remarkable. That has to be a really special and unique thing. And of course it is, but I do want to just like remind you that these kinds of things still happen. Here at White Flag, just a couple of years ago when we were raising money for this building, one of our members in the church donated 40 acres of land in Hillsboro to our church. And so our church has an asset that we're able to use as an asset right now. We don't know what we might use it for in the future. We might sell it. We might build something there. We don't know what the Lord's going to lead, but somebody, you know, sold land and donated that to the church. So this still happens when God's moving in the heart of individuals. And so in verse 36 and 37, which I haven't read yet, we're going to get the specific details about how this went down in the early church. So look at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. Now, often when you're reading scripture, it will tell you a lot of things as a way of telling you about the person. I mean, Joseph, he is a part of the tribe of Levi. He's from the region of Cyprus, but he goes by a different name. He goes by Barnabas. That's the confusing thing about the Bible sometimes. You get so many names, but really just focus on Barnabas. And his name means son of encouragement. So this guy named Barnabas, it says in verse 37, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So let's talk about this Barnabas guy. Now, Barnabas is mentioned 20 plus times in the book of Acts. So we're going to see and hear a lot about him. Let me remind you that Barnabas is a cousin to John Mark. So we just studied the Gospel of Mark, and that was written by Mark, and that is the cousin of Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is described later in the book of Acts by Luke as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. We also learn that he leads many people to the Lord, and he does mission work with Paul and with John Mark. And so we know that Barnabas is going to be a great leader in the church. But right here in our text today, we're getting an early picture of his generous heart and his love for people. He took it upon himself to take a piece of his property and sell it and bring that to the church. And he trusted the church leaders. He laid his gift to the leaders at their feet and said, do with it what you want. Distribute it as you see fit to those who are in need. And he released that as an offering to the Lord. Now, that's the specific example that we get here in chapter 4 of the nature of the people in the early church. All of that would be pointing in a very positive direction. You might be thinking, didn't you say something about Satan attacking the church from the inside? Well, that's what we're going to see happen next in chapter 5. So here's where things get really interesting. In this next passage, Luke is going to provide us a second example of someone selling land and giving the proceeds to the church. Only this time, there's more than meets the eye. And unfortunately, the more that meets the eye is sin. Sin. This is where we're going to see Satan use sin to attack an individual who's a believer in the church and try to take the church out by attacking it from within. And, you know, again, we've seen Satan attack from the outside, but this is going to be the first documented example of the church being attacked from the inside. So look at Acts chapter 5, and let's just look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Didn't we just read about someone else who did that? Barnabas did that. So at this point, if this is the first time you're reading the text, so far, and I will emphasize, it appears that there is no harm, no foul. Why? Because, Ananias is an owner of land. He can do whatever he wants to do with his own land. He can sell it for whatever price he wants to sell it. It's his money. He can do whatever he wants to do with his money. Let me emphasize, and I told you this, I think, back in Acts chapter 2, that there was no requirement that to become a part of the church, to become a Christian and become a part of the church, that you had to sell everything you own and push it into the middle, into a big pot, and then everybody shared everything. You know, there's this language that everybody had everything in common and nobody was in need and they shared everything here in Acts chapter 4. But that doesn't mean they were living in a hippie commune, right? They weren't a bunch of socialists. I told you that in Acts chapter 2. What it meant was, you know, everyone would still own their own stuff. As an example would be, Barnabas owned his own land long after he was a part of the church and then decided to, by his own will, to sell it. You were supposed to be willing to help your brother or sister out in Christ when they had a need, but you still owned your own stuff. So far, it appears that there's no harm, no foul. But Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, picks up on what's really going on here, because something is going on. Ananias is looking for a double, you could say, payday in this scenario. A double payday via getting some cash and getting some recognition. That's really what's going on here. Ananias wants to keep a portion of the money from the sale of his land, but act like he's giving it all to the church, and therefore be seen as a sacrificial and generous person, just like Barnabas. Barnabas did it, and everybody was like, wow, that's so generous, and what a nice thing to do, and how spiritual is Barnabas. And so Ananias wanted that. He wanted to keep some of the cash and pretend like he was giving it all and look like he was a generous person. And this is where we see sin attacking an individual who's a part of the church, and Satan is going to try to make this thing crumble from within. Ananias really has a two-pronged problem. Number one, he's got a problem with greed and money. And number two, because of some jealousy, he's got some need for attention, right? And so he wants attention. And that's still an issue that's not resolved in the life of Ananias. Now, we all know that just because you give your life to Christ doesn't mean you automatically become perfect. And so we're seeing a problem here with Ananias. And by the way, can I emphasize this problem with money is not unique to Ananias, right? Jesus talked a lot about people and their relationship to money because Jesus knew that that was a really important relationship to figure out. You might remember when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, he had a conversation with a rich young ruler. Remember that guy? And the conversation was, you know, along the lines of the rich young ruler wanted to know how he could get to heaven, and he was trying to sort his life out, and he knew he was keeping all the laws, and he was bragging about, I keep all the laws. And Jesus kind of threw a curveball at him and said, well, here's what you need to do. You know, if you want eternal life, you need to sell everything you own and give it the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? It says he was sad, and he walked away. He couldn't do it. Like, Jesus knew for this guy, greed was a problem. Materialism was a problem. It wasn't like a mandate that anyone who wants to follow Jesus sell everything they own and give it to the poor. That's not at all what he asked. But he knew that this guy wouldn't be able to do it. You should have the spirit that if that's what was required, I would do it, but Jesus doesn't require it. You still should have the heart that you'd be willing to do it, and this guy didn't because he had not yet won the battle over greed and materialism. You also might think about Judas. Remember, Judas was one of the disciples. He had access to Jesus in a way that most people never will. He was a part of the 12. And yet there was something in his heart with money that wasn't resolved. And so when it came down to it, he was willing to betray Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver. It was all about the money. And so this problem that Ananias has is not unique. But I want you to take note that this is the first occasion where it's recorded that we're going to see Satan use sin in the individual of in the individual heart of a believer to try to tear the church apart. So Peter, his spidey senses are tingling, and he's figured this out. It's not spider senses, it's the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 3. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God." Now this is a heavy set of statements coming from Peter towards Ananias. Peter cuts straight to the heart of the matter. I want you to notice the mention of Satan. Okay, that's one of the first things Peter says. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart? You know that phrase, "the devil made me do it"? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Well, you need to understand something. Satan tempted Ananias, and Ananias took the bait. But it's important to note that Ananias is the one who chose to sin. You don't get to blame it on the devil. The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil tempts you into doing something, and when you do it, you've chosen to sin. And Peter basically says, you didn't just lie to the church, Ananias. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And you had no reason to lie. Again, Peter's just using logic. You could have kept all the money. You didn't have to give anything. You didn't even have to notify us that you sold this money, sold this land, and bring us any money at all. Like, this was a, you know, what's the sports terminology? An unforced error. Yeah, a self-imposed, there's some other phrase I'm trying to think of. But, like, you just made this mistake all on your own. There was no reason that you had to even go down this route, but you did. And the question, what made you do such a thing, is a very pointed question. And I can tell you the answer. Ananias is a hypocrite. Ananias is a hypocrite. You've heard that word used a lot throughout your life to describe people who go to church. Well, in this case, Ananias is a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think that you're more spiritual than you really are. That's what hypocrisy is. That's why a lot of people in the world will make, you know, ridiculous statements about a bunch of hypocrites going to church. And if you're a Christian, you're over here going, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm a person who's, you know, flawed in all kinds of ways, and I go to church because I need the forgiveness of Jesus and I need him to change me. That doesn't make me a hypocrite. That makes me a human. And I know that I got a problem, and I go to church because Jesus can solve my biggest problem. But the world just doesn't understand that. But in this case, Ananias is a hypocrite. He's deliberately deceiving everyone, trying to convince them that he's more spiritual than he really is. Jesus hates this, repeatedly talked about it. For example, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Listen to specifically the words that Jesus uses in this teaching. He says to the crowd, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So Jesus taught on this principle. You are supposed to do good things. You're supposed to do nice things. You're supposed to help other people. But you're not supposed to draw attention to yourself when you do it, because you'll then fall into a real bad habit of trying to get attention for your good deeds when you're supposed to be doing them in private simply because you want to honor the Lord. You want your reward to come from the Father. And so the specific example, you know, Jesus uses is giving to the needy, because people love to go out and show everyone, look what I did. I was just watching The Godfather on Thanksgiving. I watch it every Thanksgiving, I know. Don't judge me, but we watched it. And, you know, I think it was in episode 2 when the very first Don in New York, this is before, like, the main Godfather even becomes a Godfather, you know, he's this guy walking around like a pimp in a white jacket and a hat, and, you know, he's, you know, making everybody pay him, and he walks through all the city, and he's, you know, he takes an apple, he takes jewelry, he just takes from everyone because he's got everyone afraid. And while he's walking down the parade, you know, he walks over, and there's a ceremony at a church where they're doing some Catholic ceremony, and he pulls out money in front of everybody and shows them, and then he tapes the money to the parade that's going by, that's, you know, doing some kind of Catholic thing. I don't know what they were doing. But what did he do that for? He did it because he was trying to make everyone see, look, I'm a generous guy, even though, you know, he's going around beating people up and threatening people and robbing them of their money. That's the epitome of a hypocrite. And is that any more of an extreme example than what we see? I mean, what we see here is pretty crazy, right? Ananias has gone in front of everybody and said, I've got a big gift to give. Here, I sold a really valuable piece of property. The wife and I just really, we were inspired by, you know, Barnabas's love for the Lord. And so we want to follow suit. And we've done the exact same thing, except for, of course, he stuck half the money in his pocket and he isn't actually who he really claims to be. So that's what's taken place. Peter addresses it. Now, the next part of the text is hard for many people to process, okay? It seems too extreme. You're going to ask the question, if this is the first time you're hearing it, you're going to be like, where's the grace? But let's jump in. Verse 5. When Ananias heard this, in other words, heard what Peter had just said very aggressively, he fell down and died. He just drops dead right there in church in front of Peter. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Okay, well, that came out of nowhere. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you knew this was coming. But a lot of you are new to your faith and new to the Bible, and so you're like, whoa, 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 what happened? Yes, this is unexpected, and this is shocking. Now, the first question that you got to understand or ask and answer is, did Ananias fall dead from guilt as he was confronted with, you know, his sin, and there was nowhere to hide, and he just kind of like had a heart attack from the stress and fell over? Or was this literally the judgment of God, the direct judgment of God? Like, foul, you sinned, you crossed the line, and zap, you're dead. Which is it? From the text, like, you know, the fact that great fear seized all who heard clues us into the reality that this was indeed a direct and literal judgment from God on Ananias. He was struck dead. He didn't just kind of coincidentally fall over on his way out and hit his head and die. No, this is directly connected to the consequences of his sin. He was struck dead by God in church over an issue that he didn't even have to be involved in, but chose to be involved in. Now, this is, you know, where people go, okay, this is hard for me to understand. And people automatically go, is God going to strike me down in church if I get something wrong? To which I reply, I don't know. You better not test him. He just might. He just might. So let's talk about this for a moment. The first thing I would point out when you try to like sort out, okay, what is going on here? First of all, I want you to note that it doesn't say anywhere in our text that Ananias was struck dead and was sent straight to hell. Okay? So that's good if you're Ananias, right? I mean, so one thing that you need to realize is, like, remember we talked about Judas as a part of the disciples? And I explained, like, Judas was never a believer, okay? It wasn't like Judas kind of was a believer and then just lost it in the end. There was no indication that Judas was actually ever a believer, and Judas ended up in hell. I don't believe Ananias is in hell because the church has just been described twice for us in the book of Acts, kind of in its purest form. Like, everybody was of one mind. Everybody was on the same page. Everything was going great. And you know, there was a big cost for you to be a part of the church at this point. And so we have no reason not to believe that Ananias was, and Sapphira was, they were truly believers. But sin had crept in. And so here there is a consequence to their sin, but it doesn't mean that God sent them to hell. It just meant their time on earth was up. And you've got to understand, there are people that will say, well, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't happen to anyone else in the records, right, of the early church. And there had to be other people that sinned. Well, that's where I would say, do you really want to talk about what's fair? I've shared this with you many times. We serve a sovereign God who is good to us and gracious to us. And if we want to start talking about what's fair is that all of us be struck dead right now where we stand and be sent to hell because that's what we deserve. But we don't want fair. What do we want? We want grace. Okay, so on the flip side of a sovereign God, if he decides to strike somebody down, we have to go, well, you know, he calls the shots, not me. Not, well, I don't think this is fair, or I can't figure this all out. You just have to go, wait a minute, what is God trying to accomplish here? Because God doesn't make mistakes. And so if I'm struggling to get my mind wrapped around it, that's me problem, not a God problem. Now here's what you need to understand with some context about what's going on. God judges sin more severely at the beginning of major movements throughout history. When he's moving and he's got a mission that he's carrying out, he tends to judge sin more severely as a, you know, warning and as an attention-getting mechanism to tell people in that movement and whatever he's doing to, like, you know, sit up and pay attention. And so this is just a pattern that we can see. Let me give you two examples. So if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, everybody knows who Moses is, right? Well, he had a brother. What was Moses' brother's name? Aaron. This side's a little more spiritual than you over here. I didn't hear one Aaron from over here. You guys were totally out of the game, but they were good, right? Very spiritual up there. Aaron is, brother to Moses. When the Israelites were wandering in the desert, you know, that was a significant shift in time, right? They had been slaves for 400 plus years. Now they're wandering in the desert. The tabernacle was built. This was a precursor to the temple, the permanent temple. First, it was a tabernacle. So this was God's people. God would dwell in this tabernacle. And so just after the tabernacle was built, God killed Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Okay, this is at the launching of a new part of the movement where now there's a place called the tabernacle where God would dwell. There were certain procedures, certain ways to do things. And Aaron's two sons went into the tabernacle and they simply, you know, lit an unauthorized fire to the Lord in the wrong way, in the wrong order, and guess what happened to him? It says the presence of God, it came out of the presence of God, a fire, and it consumed and killed these two boys. It wasn't, you know, like the worst mistake ever, except for on this occasion, God was setting up a tabernacle, a way to interact with the presence of God, and there were strict rules around it, just to make sure everybody understood that you should take God at his word seriously. One mistake led to two boys being lit on fire until they were dead. That would get your attention. Maybe we should pay attention to the outline, you know, of how to do things. And that's how God works. Here's another example. Just after Israel entered into the promised land, God killed a guy, well, Israel actually ended up killing him, but a guy by the name of Achan. I've told you the story about Achan is bacon a long time ago. That's one way to remember what happened to Achan. But Achan took spoils from war. When they went into Jericho to fight, God said, look, you know, normally there's spoils of war, but not in this case. I'm gonna secure the victory. And so everything in this land, you know, belongs to me. And you cannot, you know, take any of it. And that was a very strict order. And Achan didn't follow it. Achan took like a robe, and he took the king's robe, and he took silver and gold, and he hid it under his tent. Well, you know, then later, as Israel rolled out to fight the next battle, it didn't go well. And they were trying to figure out, like, why is the hand of God not on us? What's going on? And, you know, God led them to figure out that Achan had disobeyed the orders. And so what did they do? Well, Israel was informed by God to get Achan together and his family, and they stoned Achan and his family, his whole family, to death, and then set them on fire. And then piled a bunch of rocks on top of them and put a little sign, this is what happens when you don't follow the rules. I mean, probably a little variation of that, but you don't understand what I'm saying. Like, don't mess with God. And when God speaks, you should take him at his word. And so this is like, I would consider these pretty extreme examples, and they happened at the beginning of major movements. Now, here's an interesting little verse from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing literally about all of his ancestors in the you know, realm of the Israelites, all the old school guys. And he's giving examples of how our ancestors died at the hand of God for doing stupid things. That's what he's talking about. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, here's what he says. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Literally, Paul tells us, God has certain things recorded of people doing stupid things and very severe consequences coming for a reason, to serve as a warning to us so that we don't follow suit. So in this case, in our text today, in the case of the early church, God is in this new movement of starting the church. The church has just been established, and God publicly deals with Ananias's greed and his pride and his hypocrisy in a very clear way to send a message to all of his, you know, church family: don't lie to the Holy Spirit. And do you think people would remember this day? Absolutely. But this day is not over. There's more. There's more that has to happen. And if you've never heard the story, this will shock you even more. So look at verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" Now, let's pause right there. Peter knows what's going on. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to see through all this malarkey, right? So this is like a classic parental move that Peter is doing here, right? It's you know, pretending like you don't really have all the answers to give your child a chance to either come clean or to double down on their lie. And it's going to help you assess what kind of punishment's going to happen based on what kind of answer. That's what Peter's doing here. So he's like, you know, tell me, is this the price? And he knows what the price is, but tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And she says, yes, that is the price. And remember, we know this because at the beginning it says that she had full knowledge of what was going on. And so in verse 9, Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, and this is brutal right here. Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out also. And this poor lady goes into church that day, and, you know, a poor lady who's hiding a major sin and doubles down on that sin because she wants to look important. She wants to look generous. She's a hypocrite too. And now she's being told, at this moment, she doesn't know her husband's dead. And in the blink of an eye, Peter says to her, hey, the people that are coming in here, they already carried your dead husband out, and they're going to carry you out. So she learns that her husband's dead, and she's about to die in a split second. And, of course, what happens next? Verse 10, at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And it's a repeat of exactly what we saw with her husband. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. In which I would reply, I bet it did. That was the whole reason God acted the way that he acted. And that's exactly why, you know, we need to understand that there was a requirement of immediate and dramatic action, because God wants and expects his church to be pure then and now. God expects his church to be holy then and now. God expects the church to be a place of truth then and now and forever. And so God is providing for us an example of how protective we should be of his church. Listen, if Ananias and Sapphira were able to continue as members of the church unchecked, okay, if they were able to come in there and do that thing with the selling of the land and give their offering, think about the damage that they could do to the church. Now, you might not be thinking strategically here, so let me, as a church leader, explain to you what I mean. Imagine if they come in and they pull this off. Hey, everybody, I was just really moved. I was doing my devotions this morning, and, you know, after 7 hours of prayer, I decided the Lord spoke to me, and, you know, isn't that right, Sapphira? We just felt like the Lord spoke to us, and so we're going to put up this land for sale, and, you know, we thought it would take a long time, but, like, just, you know, overnight, our land sold for $10,000, and, you know, even though we've got $5,000 that we're putting in the back pocket, we're here to give $5,000 because that's really what it sold for. And it's just, you know, because it's a burden on our heart to spread the kingdom, you know, to spread the news of Jesus. And so, and everyone's like, oh my goodness, what, this was such a blessing. And if everybody took that at face value, what could happen is this. Well, now, you know, you got Barnabas, who's really a good, legit dude, right? Great man of God. He's seen as a leader, but so is Ananias and Sapphira. And then somebody's going to be like, well, we need a course. We need someone to teach, you know, Financial Peace University or some, you know, a class on giving. And so they're so good at it. We ought to have them. And then Ananias and Sapphira could move into a position of leadership where they would get more respect and more attention, which would feed their ego, which would make them go, oh, I can lie and I can get more control and more power. I can get more attention. They would just keep doing what they're doing, and then the church would elevate them to a place where they would have influence on other people, and they would be able to have a say in people's lives. And what will that produce? Will it produce the same thing that Barnabas would be producing as he mentors people? Of course not, because Barnabas is the real deal and they're not. And that is how Satan attacks the church from the inside, is if he can just get one person to pretend to be something they're not and sin, well then, you know, there's all kinds of people impacted. By the way, just a little side note, you were talking about Achan earlier. You know, Achan was the one that sinned. His whole family had to die. Your sin affects other people. But what's even more interesting is when they went to the next battle, I think it was the Battle of Ai was next, A-I was a city. When they went into that battle, I told you, God's hand wasn't on them. And 36 Israelite men died when nobody was supposed to die because it was God's battle. But because Achan had stolen and put it into his tent, they went into that battle and 36 innocent men died because of Achan's sin. And so we got to understand that as a church, we've got to be careful of what we allow in our church, who we allow in our church. You say, who? I thought everybody's welcome. Remember, everybody is welcome to come to our church and die to themselves and live for Jesus. Everyone. But a lot of people don't want to die to themselves. A lot of people want to bring in their agenda, bring in their bad theology, bring in whatever, or bring in their hypocrisy. And that should not be welcomed into the church. In fact, God wants us to protect the church because by protecting the church, we're protecting the church body. And so, God acted in a severe way to get everybody's attention to send a message. And thankfully, he doesn't do that on every occasion with every sin with every person. But let me ask you a question. And this is going to be an uncomfortable one. If God struck down all the pretenders in our church, would you be left standing? Some of you, that might be a really uncomfortable question. If God were just to strike down right now everyone in White Flag that is pretending, would you still be standing? That's a question that you need to wrestle with. Listen, there's a reality that when you give your life to Jesus, you know, you're forgiven of your sins, and you're then a work in progress, right? Or work in process, whichever way. But it's called sanctification, right? It's the process of you've been given a new heart, a new mind, your new creation, but you live in a sinful world, and you have a history, and you have habits, and those things have to be sanctified. And so there's no perfect person sitting in this room. So the question isn't, do you have sin? The question is, did you really give your life to Jesus, and are you living in such a way that you are being sanctified? Let me tell you that I think there are two commitments that every single one of you and myself should commit to. Two commitments we should make, I should say, as we surrender our lives to Jesus to protect ourselves of what we just read about in our text today. And here's the first one. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Just make a commitment to not pretend that you are something that you're not. When you give your life to Jesus and you become a part of our church here at White Flag, just, you know, be honest with people. And the way that should look is, you know, not that you walk into the room every time you get here at White Flag and go, hey, everybody, just letting you know I had a few too many beers last night. Yeah, it was another rough night, but I'm here. You know, you don't have to announce, you know, looked at porn earlier this week. Just want everybody to know. Please do not. That would be weird, right? Don't do that. But do not walk into these doors and interact with your brother and sister in Christ and present yourself as someone that you're not. Be authentic. There is nothing wrong with within the right context and the right conversation and the right environment to interact with your brother and sister in Christ and say, I love the Lord and I'm living for Jesus, but I keep making stupid mistakes. I can't answer that question. I'm still not got that one mastered. Or you know what? I struggle with that too. I've struggled with that for 10 years. Even though I've been walking with Christ, I still struggle with this or that. Just be honest. Do not position yourself to be something that you're not. Because you know what that is. I mean, you know how you feel about that when you see it in someone else. There's very few things that are more disgusting in terms of personality traits than someone who pretends to be something that they're not. And Jesus is not asking you to be perfect. He's the one that's perfect. He's asking you to be authentically in a relationship with him and to be in an authentic relationship with your brother and sister in Christ. And if you just make the commitment to not pretending to be something you're not, you can avoid what we see in the passage today. Here's the second commitment that I would ask you to make. Establish your relationship with money. Establish your relation. Well, what's the, is it, what, define, there was an old term when people were, yeah, define the relationship. You know, when you're dating someone, there used to be this phrase, you got to define the relationship. Are we friends? Are we dating? Are we exclusive? We need to define the relationship. Well, you need to define your relationship with money. Jesus talked about money more than anything else because he knew it was a defining relationship. He knew that if you didn't figure out which you were going to serve, you can't serve both God and money. You've got to pick a lane. You know, you'll be controlled by money. And you've got to decide here and now that you are going to define your relationship with money as it's a tool, it's a resource, it's been given to you by God, but your loyalties are to God. Your pursuit is of God, not of money. You'll own your money. You won't let your money own you. And you know, the simple way to really lock in this commitment is to decide that you trust and love God more than money. And the practice of tithing and generosity is really a simple way that you solidify that in your life. You don't get to heaven because you tithe, right? But the problem is, there are a lot of people that do a bunch of mental gymnastics, and there's some of you that have figured out a way to never be generous and to never give and to never tithe, and you've got this all worked out in your head. Oh, I serve a lot, so I don't need to tithe. Or I lost my job, or we're really tight on resources, or I've been sick, or churches are just after money. And you come up with a way to not be generous with your money, investing in the kingdom of God, tithing from your income. And that is, by definition, an indication that you have not established your relationship with money. Money is still, you know, the ultimate pursuit in your life. You say, no, it's not. Okay, well, prove it. Prove it. Put God first in your finances. Listen, I tithe to this church, and I am generous to this church. I'm more generous to this church than I am with any area of my life. Largest check I write every week isn't to my house, it's not to my car, it's to this church. And I don't say that to get some reward from you all. I say that because I know that I needed to draw a hard line in the sand that when it comes to money, I don't want to pursue that with my life. And so if I let go of it and put my trust in God, then I don't have, that's one less thing I have to worry about in my life. And so I generously tithe and give beyond the tithe to this church because God has generously given everything to me. He gave up what was most precious to him for me. The least I can do is set aside his money that he has blessed me with, a portion of it, to give it back to him first and foremost to build the kingdom of God. Some of you are still wrestling with that, and you call yourself a Christian? You call yourself someone in love and in a personal relationship with Jesus, and you don't give him jack squat financially? All right, you keep working that out in your head and talk to me in 10 years from now. And I can guarantee you one thing. You'll be no closer to the Lord than you are today. You will have established no trust, and your checkbook will tell the story. Checkbooks are so outdated. Your digital, you know, account statement will tell the story of where your loyalties are. And so, you know, I'm not saying that because we need to, you know, get some additional offerings this week and I want to kind of, no, listen, I'm saying that because I love you. I'm saying that because of the example that we read in the scripture today. Ananias was a man who was controlled by money. And I wish he had heard a sermon where he could have understood, hey, I need to get this in check. These are two commitments that can help you avoid, I wish I could say, being struck dead in church, because then offering would really go up, but that's not my objective. My objective is to challenge you to help keep the church pure by keeping yourself pure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. I love that we can read these stories that are accounts of historical things that happened in the first century, and yet they're so relevant to our hearts and our lives today. As a church, you know, we love you, and we want to be pure. We want to be holy. We can't be perfect,
But we can be purified constantly by you as we seek you and grow and learn and admit our mistakes. And so I pray that your Spirit would lead people to make whatever decision or changes they need to make in their hearts. I trust that your word is powerful and it doesn't return void. And I just pray that people would open their hearts up to it. We thank you for this time that we've had to worship you and learn from your word today. We ask your blessing on our week. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen.